Good morning. You're listening to The Narrow Mind. Today is June 21st, 2008. This is show number 929. Talking about Christopher Hitchens. In studio today, Paul Minotta.
Coming to you live from our studios in Southern California, Real Christianity in the Real World, The Narrow Mind.
I hope you've learned something tonight, because you've got a lot of learning to do.
I've learned once again that the atheist can't account for morality. That's what I've learned.
Oh, are you kidding?
Do you sin as a Christian?
Please know that there are different degrees of sin. Worry.
Oh, okay.
Sin. I do.
You're
worry.
Roman Catholic.
I'm answering your question. I'm answering.
Okay, so obviously you didn't get all the Roman Catholicism out of your system when you claimed to have been born again.
And now our host, Gene Cook Jr.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another edition of The Narrow Mind. Got an exciting show for you lined up today, and in the weeks to come, I have with me to my right, Jonathan Goundry, my co-host. Good morning,
Hello.
Jonathan.
Good morning.
And I have with me to my left, Paul Minotta, the infamous Paul Minotta. What's going on, Paul?
Not much. Good to be with you guys again.
We're going to be talking about Hitchens today. So for all you atheist funnies out there that have hitched your trailer to Hitchens, you might want to listen up. We're going to be talking about his book. It is entitled, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything.
Everything.
By Christopher Hitchens.
Even the book.
Even the book.
Yeah, even the book. Even Christopher Hitchens is poisoned by religion. His own religion. We're going to be talking about the new atheism. We'd like to encourage you to listen not only to today's show, or have them listen to today's show via the podcast, but also in the weeks ahead. Paul's going to come back to the studio. He's going to graciously bless us for several weeks in a row. And so we're just going to be dealing with atheism. We're not going to be taking any calls today, because we want to devote our time to the subject of atheism. And before we get into today's topic, I want to just make a couple of announcements. I want to remind our listeners that live in the Southern California area that Hoagies and Stogies is coming up on July 5th. Jonathan's going to be debating a young man by the name of Jacob Moya. And why don't you tell us a little bit about the debate there, Jonathan?
Sure, yeah. I'm going to be debating the issue known as the Federal Vision. And the theme of the debate is going to center around the covenant of works and how they have redefined that and done away with merit within that covenant. And then that will hopefully segue into a meaningful presentation of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because that's another position that they do not hold to. They deny that biblical reformational truth. So that's what it's going to be about, and it's going to be happening rather shortly. So.
Can you be a Christian and deny the imputed righteousness of Christ? I mean, are we talking about another religion here?
Yeah, well, we'll find out on the night, won't we?
What do you think, Paul? Think you can deny the imputed righteousness of Christ? I don't know what Paul's position is.
Well, I don't deny it, but I'd like to make some allowances for certain people. Depends where they're at. And I mean, I definitely don't want to...
I'm just asking a question. I'm not talking about people. I'm just asking.
Well, I don't. You've got to understand where we form Baptists, okay? Paul is Presbyterian. He's in the circle of trust.
The covenant community.
Yeah, and so to ask us, it's more of an academic exercise. To ask Paul, it's a pastoral concern. So, you know.
There you go. Hey, speaking of Paul's theology, I told him this week, you know, most of you know that if you've been keeping up with The Narrow Mind, that I got a new dog. Picture. I have this picture up on the blog from last week, and I told Paul that I think my dog has a sinful nature, because I bought him some chew toys, and he doesn't want to chew on the toys that I bought him, but he wants to chew on my shoes, and or anything else that he's prohibited from chewing on. So I told Paul, I said, "Hey, Paul, I think my dog's got a sinful nature. You know what Paul told me I should do?
What? Do tell.
Baptize the dog.
There's your answer. There's your answer.
So I'm thinking about, since we have a 4 p.m. service tomorrow, I'm thinking about maybe taking him down to Paul's church, see maybe if I can hit up the elders before service.
We'll do it.
And next week, let him come to the table.
Yep.
That's, I have to hit up the Federal Vision guys for that.
That's right.
I know he'll definitely appreciate that, though. So in that regard, my dog would say amen to the Presbyterians. Crackers and juice.
Yes.
One more announcement. The cruise that's coming up, November 2nd through the 9th, the Two Kingdoms cruise. We want to make sure that you reserve your place on the cruise if you're interested in joining us. So you can do that by going to the website at unchainedradio.com, clicking on the American flag there at the top on the right-hand side. All the information about the cruise is there, including a picture of Jonathan.
Yes.
I did get a headshot from that young lady. I haven't forwarded it to you. I just got it yesterday. But she said that she couldn't find a picture of Jonathan on the website. Well, you got to go to the Two Kingdoms cruise, and there you will find the official photoshopped.
It was taken
headshot.
In a very casual moment. And you might want to do a comparison with Pastor Gene as well. Because once again, it's only our theology that brought us together, right?
That's true. That's true. All right, let's get into the topic today. I want to first begin by reading the inside of the jacket. By the way, I had to spend $25 on this book. I almost feel like I need to repent from that.
How much did you say you spent?
$25.
You can get the audio for $22. And you get that lovely British accent.
Okay, check this out. This is what it says on the inside of the book, on the inside of the jacket here. From the author, hailed as one of the most brilliant journalists of our time, according to the London Observer, comes a book that redefines the debate about religion and public life. With his unique brand of erudition, what is that word?
Erudition.
Erudition? I don't even know what that word means. And
means
wit.
Means he's smart.
Okay. Is it erudite? Is it erudite?
Christopher Hitchens addresses the most urgent issue of our time, the malignant force of religion in the world. In this eloquent argument...
Argument.
Yeah. In this eloquent argument with the faithful, Hitchens makes the ultimate case against religion and for a more secular approach to life through a close and learned reading of the major religious texts. Hitchens tells the personal story of his own dangerous encounters with the religion and describes his intellectual journey toward a secular view of life based on science and reason, in which the heavens replaced by the Hubble telescope's awesome view of the universe and Moses and the burning bush give way to the beauty and symmetry of the double helix. God did not make us, he writes. We made God. Religion, he explains, is a distortion of our origins, our nature, and the cosmos. We damage our children and endanger our world by indoctrinating them, whether a lifelong believer, devout atheist, or someone who remains uncertain about the role of religion in our lives, you will want to consider and engage the arguments within these pages. And there's his picture.
Have a look at the picture.
Yeah, take a look at the picture. He looks kind of angry.
Yeah, somewhat depressed as well.
So, and he has every reason to be.
Yes.
He was fooled as a young lad. So let's talk about first the new atheism. When we talk about the new atheism, what is it we're talking about, Paul?
Well, they're basically, they make up a majority of the brand of atheism that you find on the internet right now, that's popular in bookstores. A lot of the guys who call into your show, I would say, are new atheists. The Rational Response Squad, new atheists. The books, they frequently hit the New York Times bestseller list. And so that's kind of where they're at right now. Their major proponents, Dick Dawkins, Danny Dennett, and Sammy Harris, and Chris Hitchens. And they're known for belligerent attacks on the Christian faith and religion in general. They endorse scientism for the most part, which is basically a view that science can give... You can only achieve knowledge by means of science, and anything else that is not able to be tested by way of some scientific method just basically doesn't count or isn't important, and can't explain anything. That's basically scientism.
Yeah.
And I would say that they're known for, at least on our end, for their just tremendous ignorance of comparative religions, world religions, and Christianity in particular. And Dennett, Dawkins, Hitchens, and Harris, they have accepted gladly the name, the Four Horsemen. So it kind of shows you that they're willing, that they're They're ready to take on that label of being the warriors for atheism, and most of them want to be called brights.
That's right, yeah.
Except Christopher Hitchens, he indicates in the book that that's one of his disagreements. Basically, that kind of indicates their arrogance and their overconfidence, their superiority complex, that they want to be called brights. So they've made it clear that they're on an evangelistic mission to spread atheism and to bring those atheists who are in the closet out in public. That's kind of their goal. So that's kind of the new atheism.
Yeah, do you find also that they tend to go for the low-hanging fruit? Those people who don't really have any particular religious conviction, maybe have some religion in their family, in their background.
Yeah, that's who Dawkins, at least he indicates, that's kind of who he's after. I would also say that a lot of atheists within the broader atheist community, they don't approve or welcome these new atheists. And that's kind of interesting. In a Washington Post article titled, "Is Atheism Just a Rant?" The author of that article, Benedict Acepola, he wrote this. Humanist chaplain Greg Epstein went so far as to use the other F word in describing his unbelieving brethren. Right, the other F word is fundy. So this is what the humanist said. At times, they've made statements that sound really problematic. And when Sam Harris says science must destroy religion, to me that sounds dangerously close to fundamentalism. Cipolla continues, Epstein said in the interview after the meeting, what we need now is a new voice that says that's not all there is to atheism. Michael Ruse is a famous atheist, philosopher of science. He's known for his wars against creationism, intelligent design. So he's by no means, lax on his arguments against Christianity. In an email that was leaked to Daniel Dennett, one of the brights, the new atheists, he wrote this. He said, I think that you and Richard Dawkins are absolute disasters in the fight against intelligent design. What we need is not knee-jerk atheism, but serious grappling with the issues. Neither of you are willing to study Christianity seriously and engage with the ideas. It's just plain silly and grotesquely immoral to claim that Christianity is simply a force of evil, unquote. And Ruse also said of Dawkins' book that it made him embarrassed to be an atheist.
Yes, there does seem to be more of an emotional thrust behind this new movement. It's not so much the scientists in the science lab coming to these objective conclusions. It's more of a movement. Yeah, a movement that is based upon culture, demographics, where we find ourselves today. It does seem to be more of a cultural fad than it does some sort of new development in the world of science. Would you agree to that?
Yeah, well, it's definitely not a new development in the world of science. Their arguments are some that have been touted before. They basically dusted off some old, musty canards that have been put up on the shelf, and everyone hoped that they would never be used again. But these new atheists have dusted them off, brought them back down. So their arguments are basically faith is infantile. It comes from an infantile stage of man's prehistory, when men were just stupid. It's like believing in Santa Claus, fairies, the flying spaghetti monster. If they don't believe in them, why should they believe in God? Modern, scientifically enlightened people just couldn't believe in God or any of religion's tenets because, we use refrigerators and TVs and
microwave ovens.
SUVs, that's right. So it's time, we outgrow this infantile aspect of our history. That's kind of their argument, and they're also known, as Jonathan, you were saying, they're kind of their emotional rant, and that's in all of their books, heavy emotion-laden rant, and here's Dawkins again. We'll be dealing with Hitchens enough, so here's Dawkins from The God Delusion. He says, the God of the Old Testament is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, megalomaniac, and capriciously malevolent bully. So that's basically what they do time after time again.
Oh, he's holy, one of the two.
Yes. Also, Alistair McGrath, he's a professor, colleague of Dawkins at Oxford.
He debated Dawkins, didn't he?
Yeah, he's debated Dawkins and some other guys. He pointed out, one of the things he said was, in his book, his response to Richard Dawkins, he said, after the book was published, some atheists, fellow atheist professors at Oxford, came up to him and said, hey, sorry, Alistair, for this. Don't judge the rest of us by this drivel.
So there's tension within the movement. There's criticism from their own peers. And yet, one of the arguments that I think we're going to see against Christianity, or against religion in general, is that it's splintered. Why are these guys so popular? I mean, why are they able to churn out books and make the New York Times best-selling list?
Well, because man, for the most part, is lazy. So
that's exactly what I was thinking.
You read these hack jobs, and it doesn't take much brain power to read it. You don't have to sit and analyze his arguments and really try to grasp what he's saying. It's just a sort of a flow of consciousness rant, and I think and people buy it, and it reinforces their
rebellion.
They already reject Christianity. None of these books are for Christians. None of these books are written to convert or convince Christians. They're written simply to reaffirm atheists, some atheists, in their denial of God or religion's value or anything like that.
But this is exactly what we should expect, I think, from an unbeliever who rejects the God of Christianity and the Bible, because the Bible tells us, those of us that are Bible-believing Christians, the Bible tells us that man is in a state of rebellion, that he's looking for any excuse under the sun to suppress righteousness and suppress the truth and the reality of God's existence. And so I think you're absolutely right. For the simple-minded, this is pretty convenient, because he's going to give me a series of reasons why I should reject Christianity, I should reject religion, why I can be affirmed in my atheism, my unbelief. It's convenient.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I wouldn't say this is all that we could expect, because mix sin together with man's creativity, you'll get all sorts of different outcomes. So this is one thing we could expect, one thing we would expect. But there are some atheists out there who at least, I think, honest in their attempt to try to honestly deal with the arguments and give some good arguments. And
Who would you put in that category?
One example would be Graham Oppie. Even though he calls himself an agnostic, to me, there's really no difference. It's functionally the same to me. But he's one who's interested in dealing with arguments honestly, and he basically admits, he even says, hey, Christians can be rational in their belief. There are no arguments that can convince or just, you know, utterly refute a Christian. And there's no, and he also says the same for Christianity, there's no arguments on their end that can just utterly convince any rational person to accept it. But he's at least doing some good, honest work. It's miles apart when you read a book like his from Hitchens. You can't even compare the two in terms of content.
Remember, Hitchens himself calls the book an argument. Let's talk about the book in general terms, Paul, and then we can focus in on chapter one, which is entitled Putting It Mildly.
Yeah, just generally, because we're going to do, you know, a few shows on this, and some people might miss them, might miss a few shows. And so I just wanted to kind of give my general feel on the book. If you never listen to another show, what I'm going to give you is something inside Hitchens' book, which just totally decimates his entire book. And so we technically don't need to do any of these shows, but we will. But that's kind of what I want to do, is just give the general overview of his book, and then...
What do you mean? We could go to the beach instead of doing this?
Yeah, we could go to the beach.
Technically. Steady quality.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's hear it. What is it?
Before I mention what that is, I just want to say his book is basically characterized by tons and tons of assertions, mischaracterizations, blunders. It's absent of virtually any trace of an actual, sustained, cogent argument, despite, you know, what he says. He interacts with close to zero theologians. The other side's work is virtually absent from his bibliography. If you look in the index, you might see, you know, Paley and maybe a reference to C.S. Lewis, but he interacts with nobody. his factual claims are basically from his memory, from his time out on the field as a reporter, experiences he had with other religions. Then what he does is he jumbles together all these times and dates. He does that with the Bible. He does that with his experiences and with his own life. He jumbles it all together, and it gives a very misleading picture. It makes it very hard to try to untangle it and get at what he's saying, because he just mashes all this stuff together. It's definitely not an impressive work of atheology in the least. And I would say that anyone who lauds this book, who praises it, should be embarrassed. And one of the reasons we initially wanted to do this show was because I remember a while ago, Jonathan's uncle, didn't he tell you guys that you should read this book?
It was actually the Dawkins book, but it was in the context of these two books kind of being published around about the same time. So he's a reader of both. He's a Dawkins fan, he's a Hitchens fan.
Right, and so this is one of the ones you mentioned, though, right? God is not great.
Yeah.
Hitchens.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why don't you tell us who Uncle Pete is for those that might not know, Jonathan?
Yeah. Uncle Pete is actually, believe it or not, my beloved uncle, who basically decided about 24 years ago that Christianity was a complete lie. And if you believed in it, you were benighted. And he said that as a result, the only option available to man is atheism. Since when he's lived a full life of atheism, and upon asking him how he felt when he left the church, he said he felt euphoric. And I said, how do you feel today? He said, the same. So that's, yeah, pretty much...
I'm looking at an email from Uncle Pete that is dated on August 10th, 2007, and at the bottom of his email, he gives some recommended reading. And the recommended reading is The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris, and yeah. God is Not Good.
Yeah.
Well, I think he meant God is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. Not available in England yet, but on its way. Like he's got the pre-order on it, you know?
That's right.
I'm at the bookstore every day waiting for it. Is my book here? No, it's on the way. Okay. Okay.
But I think that makes a good point, not to,
right,
you know, not to bash on your uncle, but he's recommending a book for us to read that he hasn't read.
Yeah,
that's characteristic of the new atheism. It's just your beliefs have been refuted. I don't even need to read this stuff. You go read it and find out find out for yourself.
And you see, there was Sam Harris there. These seem to be the three names that he has recommended to me. And typically, when I have dialogue with atheists, these are the three top guys that are coming up. Mm-hmm. Sam Harris, Dawkins, and Hitchens. Sam Harris, please tell me he's American.
He is, yes.
Who's Sam Harris?
Sam Harris, yeah, he's American.
Sammy Harris. We call him Sammy and Dick Dawkins. See, what they've also done is they've, by their attitude and the way they attack religion, they've just opened up for us to take free, you know, shots at them. Like they do at us, you know. It's kind of being be a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greek, and a new atheist to the new atheists.
Mm-hmm.
And they get belligerent, and maybe that's the only language that they understand.
Mm-hmm.
But getting on to that point in his book, if you're not able to listen to any more of these, here's what he says. It undercuts basically 95% of his book. On page 150 of the book, he's trying to critique the faithful, people who rely on faith. And what he says is, what can be asserted without evidence can also be dismissed without evidence. Well, I've read the book three times now, so I have a fair idea of what's inside the book. The vast majority of Hitchens' book are assertions that he makes without evidence. His conclusions and his inferences are all asserted on the basis of no evidence. And so technically, as I said, we don't have to do this critique anymore. We can just dismiss his book since he asserts 95% of it without evidence. Then those who assert things without evidence, those who want to dismiss them, don't need evidence to dismiss them. So I don't need to give an argument why I dismiss all of Hitchens' book. He gave me the reason why I can dismiss it.
Hmm. He even goes on to say, this is even more true when the evidence eventually offered is so shoddy and self-interested.
Yeah, well, I mean, he's saying Christians offer shoddy evidence. What I'm saying is he didn't offer any.
Right.
I think shoddy is better than nothing.
You would think, yeah.
Yeah. And I do think it comes back to that mindset, another small psychological observation of these new atheists. But it's this idea that nothing can be bigger than me. And I think we saw this with...
Literally in Hitchens' case.
Yeah. We'll have to refrain from ad hominem. But you might have a valid point there. But you know, this idea of I am it. The one thing I believe in is me. I am the first reference point in all scientific inquiry. That type of me-centeredness seems to be pervasive in this new atheistic movement, which is exactly where atheism leads.
And it's also the depiction that we find of man given in the Bible.
Yes.
That man, apart from God, is a law unto himself.
Mm-hmm.
He sets out to determine what is true, what is false. I mean, we see it first in the garden. The reason why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because he knows in the day that you eat it, you will be wise like him. And so Eve stood back and saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, good for making one wise. So she ate it. It's the same old story over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
All right, moving on to chapter 1. Chapter 1 in the book, putting it mildly. Immediately in chapter 1, Hitchens begins talking about somebody by the name of Mrs. Watts. Why don't you tell us about Mrs. Watts, Paul?
That's not what he first talks about.
Yeah.
His first sentence is problematic.
Yeah. Would you like me to read the first sentence?
Yes.
And then we'll talk about Mrs. Watts.
Jonathan's got an English voice, so he can...
I'm going to try to narrate as best as possible.
I forgot about that.
Yeah.
Jonathan is going to read selected excerpts that Paul has highlighted. And the reason why we're going to have Jonathan read is because of the three of us, he probably most sounds like Christopher Hitchens, but I need you to kind of talk with a slur, because we all know that that Christopher Hitchens likes his scotch. That's all I'm saying.
Chapter 1, putting it mildly. I'm just going to read the first paragraph here that Paul Minato has highlighted in yellow. If the intended reader of this book should want to go beyond disagreement with its author and try to identify the sins and deformities that animated him to write it, I have certainly noticed that those who publicly affirm charity and compassion and forgiveness are often inclined to take this course.
And so, see, we already have to stop right there. This is, I think, a first glimpse that we'll have into just the utterly abysmal reasoning of Hitchens. And frankly, he's a BS artist. He's not honest at all.
You'll have to refer to the Urban Dictionary for the meaning of that acronym. But
or I recommend a book by Harry Frankfurt called On BS, even though he spells it out. But it's a fine piece of philosophical
This is a
work.
G-rated show.
He claims, right there in the first sentence, that religious believers are the intended readers of his book. Right?
Hmm.
Well, who in their right mind would talk to the readers the way Hitchens does? Here's a sampling that I've taken from the book, in various pages throughout the book, of the terms he uses to refer to his quote-unquote intended readers. Arrogant, stupid, cruel, violent, irrational, allied to racism and tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostility to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive of children, unable to have been begun unless for the influence of fanatical men. And then, of course, Hitchens claims that all religion, quote, is to be blamed for the hideous consequences of the masturbation tattoo, i.e. abusing children by not warning them of blindness, nervousness, collapse, and descent into insanity. So I can only say when I read that, at least he left out the hairy palm bit. And this is just means and irrational. Okay, someone has means and irrationality is when someone has a goal, an end that they want to achieve, and then they don't employ the necessary steps to reaching that end. That's what's called means and irrational. If someone has a goal that they can't achieve, and then they try to do stuff actively to achieve it, that's also means and irrational. An example of the latter would be if I wanted to do a standing jump, just from standing still, jump to the top of the Sears Tower. and I was doing squats every day and working out every day, I will never be able to do that. And so the means I'm employing are insufficient to the end, and the end is impossible. And so it would be irrational. And so Hitchens is acting like he's trying to write to believers. That's the intended readers of his book. And yet the means he employs are irrational means to that end. Actually, what he's doing is he's just writing to atheists. No one who had an intended reader would talk that way. But another point to make is, on what Jonathan read, is why does he think that those who affirm charity and compassion and forgiveness would not identify any psychological or ethical reasons for why he writes? Okay, first off, as a Bible believer, we all believe here, out of the heart flows the issues of life.
Mm-hmm.
So we're certainly going to identify those things. If our worldview were true, then certainly the motives and the heart, the sinful nature of someone does have a bearing on what they do. So does he want us to reject our own teaching? That would be problematic, yeah, because in other places throughout the book, Hitchens tells us that we need to hold to every jot and tittle of the Bible. If it's in the Bible, Christians should be doing it. So since the Jews, the Israelites, wiped out nations, we should be doing that today. So why would he not want me to reject the out of the heart flows the issue of life idea? And secondly, he repeatedly psychologizes us, Christians, religious people. He repeatedly tries to identify the sins or the causes or the deformities that led us to write and do what we do. So either Hitchens is a hypocrite or he does not affirm compassion and forgiveness.
I think it touches upon the favorite verse of the secularist, which is, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." This idea that it's the Christians that get together and wag the finger and judge people. And the intended reader of this book is already beginning to judge me and my motives. But I'm just neutral. I'm just, writing down my thoughts, letting people know, hey, it's wrong to lie to children. I'm just trying to help people. But they're judging people. They have no compassion. I mean, I might be reading a bit too much into that, some might argue, but I think as we go through this book, that will evidence itself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, in the next sentence, he actually appears to, try to put a guilt trip on the person that would disagree with him. When he says, if you were to do that, it says, they will be defiling the memory of a good, sincere, simple woman of stable and decent faith named Mrs. Jean Watts.
Mm-hmm. Right before that, though, he says one thing about...
Do you want me to read it? When says, then he or she will not just be quarreling with the unknowable and ineffable character who presumably opted to make me this way.
Okay, Gene, I could critique every sentence of this book. It's bad. I mean, every half sentence, basically, of the book is horrible. But on this sentence, we're going to see... This is laying some groundwork in this chapter one for what we're going to see in other chapters. In this sentence, what he's doing is what he repeatedly does throughout the book, and which is actually a favorite line of attack of new atheism, is that he acts that if belief that God, our belief that God created everything, then everything would be absolutely perfect. That if something exists, then that's just and how it exists is exactly what God wants. It's exactly what he's intending to happen right now. So they'll frequently say, hey, well, I'm a sinner. I'm here. So God must like sinners. We hear that all the time, those kind of arguments. And Hitchens uses that frequently throughout the book. And he uses that right in that sentence right there is, hey, don't point to my sins that made me write the book this way because God made me this way. And it's just, just another ignorant view of Christianity, as if God created mankind that fell into sin, and that's what he wants is sin.
Yeah, in the sense of, as Reformed Bible teachers, we make that distinction, don't we, between the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God, the commandments of God and the secret plan of God.
He's not taking into consideration what the Bible says. And
right,
the Bible says that God made everything good in the space of 6 days, but then something else happened when you get to chapter 3. That is that there was a rebellion that took place in the garden, and that rebellion was followed by a curse that was placed upon this creation by God himself. And so not only are we living in an environment that is cursed by God, but we also now have been affected and infected by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, that's Christianity 101. So for him to overlook that and to say, like the guy said to me at the Home Depot, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a homosexual. And I said, you are? And he said, yeah, you sin and I sin. And we're both sinners and we're both Christians. So we have that in common. I said, no, the difference is that I abhor my sin. As a Christian, I hate sin. And so he was trying to make a similar argument that he is what he is because that's the way that God made him. And if God made him that way, he must be okay with it. And the reality is, no, that God made man good and upright, and man fell into sin. And as a result, the world that we live in is cursed. And it will continue to be cursed until Jesus returns and restores all things, as it says in Romans chapter 8 and other places in Scripture. So this argument, well, this is the way God made me. So if you're going to argue with me, you better take it up with God.
Right.
It's foolish.
And another point on the argument besides everyone we've made, Calvinist philosopher Paul Helm has pointed out this argument. God's overall plan is for the ultimate good. Okay, he's going to ultimately reach the overall good in his overall plan, but that doesn't mean each part of the plan is good. And so it's really a fallacy of composition when atheists do this. Mm-hmm. God's overall plan is good, and he's going to bring good out of everything that happened, but that doesn't mean each and every single part of it is something that he personally would like or endorse. He endorses the whole plan because it culminates in the greatest good, but he doesn't endorse each and every single part of that plan.
Yeah. There's some
just
things,
tons of problems with that line of argument.
There's some things in the Bible which that says that God hates certain things. There's some things in the Bible that God clearly hates. He hates sin. Mm-hmm. He hates those who practice iniquity. He can even hate sinners, according to Psalms 5. So it's not as if he's in his throne room, I could use that metaphor, saying, well, everything's just going exactly how I planned, therefore everything in creation is pleasing me. Some things are abhorrent to the holy character of God. That's why it took Jesus himself to come incarnate and die in the place of his people.
And the worst thing about this is that we're not even out of the first paragraph yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In his book. So, I mean, this is what characterizes the entire book. It's just, this is a matter of two or three sentences. That the point that we're on right now is actually a parenthetical point he's just threw in there as an aside. So he's clearly not done his homework. He's clearly ignorant of that which he's trying to critique.
You know, I can almost picture an atheist sitting back listening to this saying, well, see, these guys are confused. On the one hand, they're saying that God is God. He's sovereign. He's in control. On the other hand, they're saying that there are things that God hates. So why does God allow things that he hates? And I think this is where you really need to roll up your sleeves and study what the Scriptures say. I think a human example of this would be, and both of you brothers have touched on this, a human example would be a guy that has a bad heart. He has to go in for heart surgery. The end goal is to repair or somehow surgically improve the condition of his heart so that he's healthy again. But there are individual details that take place in achieving that goal. One is taking a knife and cutting open the man's flesh. If you just look at that particular aspect, you'd say, well, how can you have a good goal if you're going to stick a knife in a guy's chest who's already got heart problems, right? But just like, you know, somebody who has a plan and a goal, so it is with God. God has a goal, as Paul mentioned, and the goal ultimately is his own glory. And the individual details happen to unfold in rebellion, a curse, sin, and then redemption. And redemption actually abounds to the glory of God, which is his final goal. We read this story, it's called the story of redemption, throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis, ending in the book of Revelation. So,
and I think that is often overlooked by these atheists. The highest good in God's creation is his own glory.
It's not you.
It's not you, buddy. Yeah. Sorry to break it to you. get over yourself.
Yeah.
It's about God and His glory. So, yeah, we've already read a paragraph here, and there's so much material.
Well, we're not through the first paragraph yet.
I was going to ask, yeah, we're not even through. Well, maybe we are. Did you read the sentence, James?
Yeah, but we didn't comment on it.
We didn't
comment.
Well, if you want to,
What would you like me to do? Would you like me to read
the
that?
All the rest of the yellow? That would bring up Mrs. Watts, Jean's favorite.
Sure, yes. Pray for Mrs. Watts, if she's still alive. It says, it was Mrs. Watts' task when I was a boy of about 9 at attending a school at the edge of Dartmoor in southwestern England to instruct me in the lessons about nature and also about scripture. She would take me and my fellows on walks in an especially lovely part of my beautiful country of birth. I happen to agree with that part. I actually agree with Hitchens right there. And teach us to tell the different birds, trees and plants from one another. The amazing variety to be found in the hedgerow, the wonder of the clutch of eggs found in the intricate nests, the way that if the nettles stung your legs, there would be a soothing dark leaf planted near at hand. All this had stayed in my mind, just like the Gameskeeper Museum, where the local peasantry would display the corpses of rats, weasels, and other vermin and predators, presumably supplied by some less kindly deity. At little lessons, we should be given a printed slip of paper entitled Search the Scriptures, which was sent to the school by whatever national authority supervised the teaching on religion. This, along with daily prayer services, was compulsory and enforced by the state. The slip would contain a single verse from the Old and New Testament, and the assignment was to look up the verse and then to tell the class or the teacher, orally or in writing, what the story and the moral was. I used to love this exercise and even to excel at it, so that, like Burrow Worcester, I frequently passed top in scripture class. It was my first introduction to practical and textual criticism. I would read all the chapters that led up to the verse and all the ones that followed it, to be sure that I had got the point of the original clue. I can still do this greatly to the annoyance of some of my enemies, and still have respect for those whose style is sometimes dismissed as merely Talmudic or Quranic or fundamentalist. This is a good and necessary mental and literary training.
Well, in that section, there was a lot of stuff that he said. And some of it evidences just the critiques that we've already made just on that first paragraph that we've previously been discussing. There's just 4 points to make on what Jonathan has read. The first one is he mentions Mrs. Watts. Okay, well, the listener will be interested to know that Mrs. Watts is the theist that he spends the most time critiquing in the entire book.
He spends
about 3 pages on her.
Picking on an old lady.
Picking on an old lady for only about 3 pages. That is the single theist that he spends the most amount of time on. He doesn't mention a plantinga, anyone. That's the single one that he spends the most time on, 3 pages on Mr. Watts, on Mrs. Watts. We can also, in what Jonathan read, we can see an example of a previous point that I made, that because there are animals that we considered thorns, right, the vermin, then God must have not created them. They were created by some less kindly deity. That's just exactly the point that we were all making earlier. The competent critic, if Hitchens, were one, he would take into account reasons why man would treat certain animals, certain things as vermin. Due to the fall, nature isn't as cooperative with us in our command or to have dominion over it or to be, images of God, right? and vice regents here. It's not as cooperative as it would have been in a pre-lapsarian state. It's not to say that there's anything bad about rats and weasels per se. It's man's relationship now with them that has been tainted by the fall. Hitchens might disagree with that, say, well, I don't agree with the fall. That's fine, but he's attempting to give us an internal critique. He's saying, you Christians, you think God created everything good, but then what's up with, posting these vermins in the barn? So it's an internal critique, and we simply have an internally consistent answer for that. Another point that he said in there that I'd like to draw attention to, which is something I've already hit on in his opening paragraph, notice that he refers to, quote-unquote, his intended readers as what? My enemies. Why are you going to write a book for intended readers and call them your enemies? It's It's not very conducive to
convey
your intended reader.
Exactly.
Yeah. Especially when the Bible in the New Testament age speaks about loving your enemies. So we would say, Hitchens, can we say this? We love you. Can we say that? We are supposed to. We are supposed to love our enemies.
Kind of in a sanctified way.
In a very sanctified way, yes. In a very biblical, Christian...
We're loving him right now by pointing out the error of his book. This is often missed by people that don't look at this world through the view of a Christian worldview. And that is that there's nothing more loving that you can do than to tell somebody the truth. And so by pointing out the errors of, taking the time to point out the errors of Hitchens' book, we're hopefully calling upon him, if he ever listens to this, which I don't know if he will, and his readers, some of his readers will, to rethink these things in light of the truth of Scripture so that they may attain to the truth and they might be saved. I mean, that's really the goal here.
Yeah, this is not just sport.
Right, this isn't just, some intellectual chess game, as Dr. Bonson used to say, but this is actually issues of eternal consequence, life and death. And so the most loving thing that we can do is sit down and say, okay, Uncle Pete, for example, Uncle Pete, someone we know as an atheist, say, okay, we're going to read the book that you recommended, and then we're going to tell you what's wrong with it. And we hope that you would take these things seriously and reconsider your commitment to this type of literature.
Mm-hmm.
And we could do this with Sam Harris's book. We could do it with Dick Dawkins' book. Because pretty much they're all the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Just gift-wrapped in a different cover.
And all this has been done as well. There's plenty of reputations out for all these guys anyway. So we could just send back a reading list of our own, too.
Yeah.
And then the last point on this that's important for the book, on what Jonathan read, is it's important to see that we get a glimpse right now into the horrendous reading of Scripture that's repeatedly found in the book. We go, well, why is that? Why is someone this bad? He told us. He just told us about his Bible training. So we're basically being treated to the exegesis and commentary of someone who studied Bible as a 9-year-old. So he critiques and reads the Bible as a 9-year-old would. And he sits there and is bragging about himself and that this is and how he learned all these tools when he was a little 9-year-old. And he can frustrate his enemies by his great knowledge of how to read the Bible. Again, as a 9-year-old, he learns hermeneutics and exegesis from someone who he basically considers adult, Mrs. Watts. And he also implies that reading the surrounding passages is how one reads things in context. But there's more to reading in context, as we all know here, right, than reading the surrounding verses. There's the cultural context and the literary context. There's the redemptive historical context and on. And Hitchens simply reads and attacks the Bible as an ignorant hick fundy that fell off the turnip truck on the way down from the Appalachian Mountains and knocked out one of his last two remaining teeth.
Yeah. I once heard a joke, I think it was by a British guy, said you can always know you're in Kentucky when the farmer's lying through his tooth.
Yeah. You know, because the other one's in his back pocket.
That's right. So,
those Christians are so mean. Who are these guys? Well, narrow mind. These guys are mean.
And that's because
they're making fun of the poor atheists.
Love and wov. You have to make the distinction.
Tell us what wov.
Well, the atheists and a lot of Arminians, they attack us and say, "Well, you're not loving." They're using the terms wrong. They mean you're not woving. Their idea that you got to fluff up someone's pillow and lay them on it and massage his feet, and that's how you're loving to someone. That's actually woving, and that's when the atheists say you're not loving. What they really mean is you're not woving to me. You don't rub my feet and massage them and fluff my pillow.
Tell me nice things.
And whisper sweet nothings in my ear.
Yes.
Jesus, I think, is the supreme example for the Christian of what it means to be loving, and yet he stood and pointed his finger at the enemies of God and called them whitewashed tombs who are full of dead men's bones. They look good on the outside, but on the inside they are corrupt and rotting. Was that loving of Jesus to do that? I think we'd have to say yes.
It wasn't loving, though.
It wasn't loving, no.
Yeah.
That's good. I like that.
Yeah.
Coined a new term. Did you make that up?
Well, I mean, Wub is, you know, it's in all the cartoons, and I didn't decide.
You've been watching Elmer Fudd.
That's right.
I love you.
That's right. In other words, the definition of love, these guys, is so novel. Yeah, it has to be Tweety Bird. You know? Yeah. It has to be reduced to that.
All right, we're going
to
take a break and come back. Do you want to go? Can you believe we've already burned up an hour?
Nope.
We burned up an hour.
Yeah, well, I got a lot more.
I know, I can see that.
I can see.
So we're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back with the second half of today's show.
The Narrow Mind with Pastor Gene Cook Jr. Love him or hate him, you're still listening to him.
Thank you.